is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Okay, so first let's take the positive side of this. The best thing you could have in a church is a good name. Best thing you could have in your workplace is a good name. Best thing you could have in a community is a good name. The people on your job, if you have a good name, the accusations that may come, they won't stick. Nobody's going to believe it about you. In a church, if you have a good name, you'll get the benefit of the doubt if you have a good name. And that's what you want. You want to have a good reputation. Your name should be synonymous with good. That's the ultimate desire. Okay, well, what's the flip side of that? What could be any worse than a Christian in a town trying to hurt the name of a pastor or hurt the name of a church in that town? If the best thing that a church has is its good name, if the best thing a preacher has is his good name, then what would the devil most want to see people doing? Hurt the good name of a church or a preacher. And so that's what the devil spends most of his time doing, trying to get Christians to ruin the good name of Christians, because that has the maximum effect. It does the most damage. And sadly, he's found plenty of willing workers, and they've done quite the job harming the reputation of those who minister for the cause of Christ. Verse 2 says, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Okay, well, they're probably not meeting together in their houses. What could this possibly mean? Where will they meet together for sure? Two places, the graveyard and the judgment seat. And according to this verse, God made them. Notice, if somebody's poor, they can't say, I'm poor, God needs to do something about this. And if you see some rich person and you don't like that, you don't think it's fair, you can't say, why doesn't God do something about that? God makes rich people. He makes poor people. Okay, the Lord is the maker of them all. He doesn't make all people middle-income people. He doesn't make all people rich. He doesn't make all people poor. All you got to do is open your eyes and look out there. There's one guy, he's got his abilities. There's another guy, he's got his opportunities, and God did that. He makes the abilities, and if you keep that in mind, if you keep in mind that one day you're going to die and meet your maker, you won't worry so much about the rest of that stuff. I mean, come on, right now, tonight, somebody's being born into this world whose parents are not only saved, they're not only free, and he's being born in a free country, but his parents are even filthy rich. And somebody's being born into this world tonight who has one parent who's a crackhead, a dopehead, and one is a drunk, and one's not even going to be around for the birth. And the kid's going to go home to some horrific housing project, home life. And I mean, don't tell me those two kids have the same chance in life. Their lives couldn't possibly be the same till the day they die. And they're going to die. And they're going to be judged. And you can't make that thing even. Now, even if you tried, if you managed to get those two kids together at the age of 25, after they already have grown up and made it through their childhood, and then you split the money, gave them both an equal amount of money, well, what has happened in their first 25 years will prevent them from ever living the exact same life. So, as much as we're troubled and grieved, or however you feel about all of the inequalities and disproportions of life that you see in so many ways, just remember, you can't solve that. All you can do is get people ready to die and ready for judgment. And once they get saved, try and help them to make the best of the life that they have. You can't make everybody's life a good life. That's a hard thing to say, but it's the only realistic view you can have. Somebody may get saved tonight at age 60 in a rescue mission after being a drunkard all of his life. And somebody might get saved tonight at the age of 60 who is happily married to his first wife and whose son is happily married to his first wife. And all the grandkids are going to be there to rejoice at grandpa getting saved. Well, those two men's lives are not going to be the same. Nothing about their lives is going to be the same, even though they both just got saved on the same night. You can't fix all the stuff. You've just got to help people go on from here to do the best they can for the Lord. And part of that includes teaching them to stop worrying about what somebody else has or what they don't have. Or what somebody else got to do, or what they didn't get to do. You know, we've got. If you're saved, you got forever. Okay, you live 70 years and say, I don't even know who my dad was. Well, so what? You know who your father is, and you'll have that father forever. You say my mother was good for nothing. Bible says the New Jerusalem from above is mother of us all. You have a great mother, and you're going to spend forever with her. Say, I had a horrible family life. Well, you're in a new family now. You're going to be with that family forever. The rest of that, it can't be fixed. What are you going to do about it? Another example, two kids get picked up on a bus on a Sunday morning. They get taken to church. 13 years old. One boy gets saved, goes home and tells his parents. His parents say, "Yo, you're never going back there again. I didn't know they were doing that stuff down there." And the other one gets saved, goes home and tells his parents. And the parents says, "Really? No kidding. Is that really true? I'll go with you next week." Hey, there's something different. And both of those kids got saved at 13. Their lives are not going to be the same. A kid born in Sri Lanka and a kid born in England, their lives couldn't possibly ever be the same. Brother Volante wins a soul to Christ in Ghana, and Brother Beyer leads a soul to Christ in Canada. Both of those people are saved, but their lives are not going to be the same. They're equal at the grave, they're equal at the judgment, but everything else, I mean, really, what a gigantic waste of money that ruins a country that tries to legislate equality like America's tried to do. It's not going to happen. Verse number 3 says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished." Just give you one quick example here. One man says, "I know where drinking leads to. I've seen what it can do to somebody. I've seen how it destroys families. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going there." Okay? He saw the evil and didn't go there. Okay? Another man says, "Well, I'll just go a little ways down that road. I know when to stop." Why? Why go one step down a wrong road when you know it's a wrong road? Stay off of it. Okay? The simple pass on and are punished. All right, verse 4. "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, and honor and life by humility and the fear of the Lord. I'm coming to the conclusion in the Bible that apart from salvation, the best thing you can do is be humble. That humility is such an important part of our salvation. Life's just better if you're humble. Ben Franklin, he coined the phrase, you might have heard it, early to bed, early to rise makes the man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Okay, healthy, there's the life. Wealthy, there's the riches. And wise, there's the honor. One thing missing, where's the humility? Where's the fear of the Lord? Okay, see, I don't care how much sleep you get or how hard you work, if you aren't humble and if you don't fear the Lord, there's no guarantee you're going to get riches, honor, and life. All right, now in the Old Testament, God rewarded those who feared him with a long earthly life and with riches. In fact, Solomon was a recipient of these things when he humbled himself. Remember when he asked for wisdom to lead his people, lead God's people? You find this in 1 Kings 3:11 and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Okay? If a Christian remains humble, he'll certainly be honored. Now, he might not live very long on this earth, such as in the case of Stephen and James and even Jesus himself, but we've got eternal life. So life is there. All right? Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. Froward. Remember, that's a crooked and twisted way. It's not the straight and narrow. The way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them, from those thorns and snares. Okay? So, point being, life is just easier if you do right. Your way is easier. Picture those thorns like they're a barbed wire fence, like a military obstacle. And that's the example given in Isaiah 27, verse 4. And then picture the snares as something waiting to catch the careless victim. Okay? Those thorns not only restrict and prevent any forward progress for the froward man, but he's never going to get any fruit from those thorns. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8 says, "That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And that's not very good if you want to call that fruit. Concerning the froward woman in Hosea chapter 2, verse 6, God says, "I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths." You see how God says, you're doing wrong, you're going the wrong way. I'm going to make that way as difficult as possible. The second half of this verse in Proverbs says, "He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them." Okay, he's far from the thorns because he's not walking in the way of the froward. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32 said, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord." He hates those froward ways. God hates liars and cheaters and thieves and fakers and those with wicked thoughts and imaginations, and you can go on and on. And so he hates those ways. So he's going to make those froward ways just as difficult as he possibly can. And so if you know what's good for you, you'll stay as far from them as you possibly can. Verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." All right? Now, if you're 40 and somebody calls you old and you say, "I'm not old," then don't claim this verse for your kid. who's 40. Okay, how about that? See, my kid's 40 years old, and he didn't stay in the way. He didn't stay in the way that I showed him. See, this verse, it can be a discouragement to a lot of parents. And that's because those parents, they kind of read it in the amplified version way, meaning that they add something to the verse that's not in the verse. They read it like this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll be a saved Christian, serving Jesus Christ and loving the Lord. Not in the verse. See, you can't make somebody get saved. You can't make somebody love Jesus. But you can train them up so that, saved or lost, they don't steal, they don't lie, they don't murder, they don't commit adultery. You can put that in them with your training. And so that's the promise that you have. All right, now train up a child in the way he should go. I can't find a corresponding verse that says, let a child choose his own way. Oh, I'm just going to let them pick their own religion. Why? You're supposed to direct them in the way that they are supposed to go. You don't let them choose their own religion. You don't let them choose their own clothes. You don't let them choose their own bedtime. You don't let them pick out their own menu. You train them. That's what it says. This verse also screams so loud, I don't know how anybody can't hear it. But it says that kid is not going to go the right way unless you compel them to go the right way. That child by nature will go the wrong way. It has to be, and because of that, it has to be directed into the right way. Look what verse 15 says in the same chapter. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It's there. Okay? But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That rod is going to help that child know which way they should go and to know which way not to go. It's going to be an important training aid. A child that's old enough to sin is a child who's old enough to repent. If you're old enough to sin against God, you're old enough to get right with God. So God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, the Bible says in Acts 17:30. He didn't say there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, who's under the age of 40 or under the age of 7. He didn't put an age in there. He said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So we've got to get the souls of sinners to Jesus Christ. But as far as training, look, do you want that kid to be a useless bum? Okay, then don't do anything. Just let him alone. You want that kid to be a reprobate? Just leave him alone. You want him to be upright and decent and honorable? If that's what you want, you better start training. You say, well, when? Well, Job says they go astray from the womb. That'd be a good time to start, I guess. From the womb, I'd start right there. But the point being, just don't wait too long. Now, strangely enough, a book bearing this title, Train Up a Child, it's written by somebody who thinks that kids don't do bad unless you teach them to do bad. What kids are those? I've never seen one. I want to see one of those. Just one. I mean, just one time in my life I'd like to see a kid like that. A kid that never takes something that doesn't belong to him unless you teach him to do that. You don't have to teach a kid to do that. So that's a sad thing, that people will buy that book and they'll be misled. And some will say, you know, if somebody only needs to be saved once they know that they're sinning against God, then the best thing you can do for a kid is just to never teach them anything about God or about sin. And that's contrary to everything in Scripture, isn't it? I mean, because I know I was ignorant of a lot of things that were sin when I was a boy, but that didn't stop those things from being sinful, from being sin. Sin is sin. And so parents need to be reading their Bible daily. As they say, let him that would train a child first train himself. You say, if you're going to know what to train your child, you better get it from the Bible. All right, verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. If you're a borrower, you should take that as truth, this verse, because it is, and start living accordingly. That money that you earned belongs to the man that you owe money to. You're working for him now. What that means is if you're out with your friends, you're out going through the mall, something catches your eye, you say, boy, I'd like to have one of those. You got money in your pocket, so you buy it. You just did wrong, because that money in your pocket belongs to the person you owe money to. Okay? It didn't belong to you. You take care of that lender first, and then you get what you want. And any money you spend on yourself instead of satisfying your debt, that's money that you're stealing. So if you're thinking about borrowing money, be sure that you're comfortable being somebody else's slave, because that's what you're doing. You're signing up to be servant to the lender. I wish everybody understood that. You'd have a lot fewer people borrowing money, and you'd have a lot fewer people stealing money from the people they borrowed it from. Verse 8, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. Vanity, you know, that's nothing. That's what you're going to get when you sow iniquity. This sowing and reaping's in here. So, you know, you can get mad about it all you want, but you're going to end up with nothing if you're pursuing wickedness. The man who sows iniquity shall reap nothing worth anything when the harvest comes in. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Well, that's not something you want. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Balak, the king of Moab, he sowed iniquity when his anger got the best of him. Remember, he tried to destroy Israel by means of the prophet Balaam. And what was the results of that? According to God in Joshua 24, verses 9 and 10, he says, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. So it amounted to nothing, right? Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. All of his hatred, all of his anger, all of his strategizing came to nothing. It was vanity, waste of his time. And that's because God made sure of it. So he that soweth iniquity shall reap nothing, vanity. Verse 9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. What is this bountiful eye? Well, I see people who have a need with my eye, and based on what I see, I give and I meet their need. the bounty, the abundance is it's not coming out of my eye, but as the Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51, mine eye affecteth mine heart. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. I give bountifully because what I see has an effect on me. Okay? You say, well, now, well, that sounds like a bunch of psychological mumbo jumbo. Well, look, it's Bible, isn't it? When a missionary, for example, when a missionary is sitting over there in Timbuktu, Mali, or some other distant land, and here you are making good money in Kuwait, some of you, you can get a prayer letter. We can read you the prayer letter, but hey, when that guy actually comes and stands in front of you and shows you that picture, says, look at those poor children. Look at those huts. Look at that graveyard. Look at this little tiny church building they gather in. When you see that stuff, that eye is going to affect your heart. You see it and you go, whoa. And so that, you know, I urge you, even if you're just going to carry the bags, if you're just going to be the pack mule to haul the gospel tracts around, you ought to go one time in your life on a mission trip to a poor, poor country. You need, because it'll help you to see that. Now, here in Kuwait, we see a certain amount of inequity, inequality. Okay, I see men almost every day going through my rubbish bins in my neighborhood, collecting cardboard boxes to recycle. But there's places in this world where you're going to see poverty everywhere you look. People struggling, people hungry. You need to see those poor people going to a poor church and being happy to sit for hours in a place that you couldn't stand to sit in for 30 minutes. And I'm applying this to myself too, by the way. Once in your life, you won't forget it. You need to see that. You need to go to Honduras or Guyana or an island or go to some place in Africa. Just one time in your life. You got to save some money so you can just go and see what it's like. To just what it's like to just eat a half a bowl of rice every day. After a week, you'll never want to see it again. And they do it their whole lifetime. You just need to know what dirt is, what filth is, and what having nothing is. Now, I've seen what I consider to be poor people when I traveled to the Philippines. But at least it's a place where they can grow vegetables, and they can catch fish, and there are some opportunities there to make a living. But most churches in the Philippines, they have some sort of a feeding program for all the hungry kids whose parents are struggling with unemployment or some kind of disability, blindness, and that, or alcohol and drug dependence. And yet they've got kids, hungry kids. So, yeah, you do see poor people in the Philippines. And I'm sure there's plenty of poor people in India as well, though I've never been there to see it with my own eyes. But the point is, when you see it, you want to do something about it. And there's blessings that come when you choose to do something about it. That's what it says here. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. Shall be blessed. It's a good promise. Verse 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Now, the majority of people that go to church every week, of course, do not want to argue. They don't want contention. They don't want to be in the middle of a fight or some kind of debate. And if you've got somebody there who just insists on stirring things up all the time, well, you got two options. You can plead with that person and pray for that person. And chances are they'll find themselves desiring to be part of the body. Okay? If not, if that's not the case, the only way to stop all that stuff is to encourage them in every possible way to find another place where they can be in agreement, or a place where they, where the people really just want to be fighting and quarreling and in the midst of controversy all the time. Now, if a church gets one of those brawling, angry, contentious women in it, it's pretty tough. It's going to cause a lot of problems. If a church gets a man in it who's just, he's just intent on being the center of attention, and not in a spiritual way, but in a controversial way, it can sure cause a lot of upheaval, a lot of disruption. It'll hinder the work. And sometimes you just got to say, unfortunately, you are going to have to go. We can't have this anymore. You're causing problems here, and we need to take care of the problem by you leaving, please. And nobody likes those things. But sometimes it's got to be done. And by the way, God always blesses whenever a church is obedient to cast out the scorner. You're being disobedient if you don't. If you cast out the scorner, you obey that command, you're going to find the blessings come. Attendance is going to increase eventually. You might lose some people initially, but overall, over time, your attendance is going to increase. Your offerings will increase. The spiritual power in the church is going to increase once that troublemaker is cast out. And the Bible has many examples of God getting rid of the one who caused the trouble, caused the contention. He got rid of Jezebel, didn't he? He got rid of Michal, Achan, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. Good examples. And people benefited as a result. All right. And finally, verse 11. We'll stop after this one. Verse 11, he that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Okay? So how pure are you? If your heart is pure, you won't have to be so cautious about what you say. You're going to say right things, pure things. What you say will most likely be pure if your heart is pure. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, so the king in this verse certainly correlates to God. Okay. And speaking of God, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 22, verse 27, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. God's going to reveal himself to those who are pure. Not only that, but Psalm 119, verse 140 says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. That's how you're going to get that pure heart. Okay, so all these things go together. God is pure. His word is pure. The one who loves God's word is going to have a pure heart. And as a result of that, is going to speak out of the abundance of that heart through his lips of grace and will be accepted by God. It's a good verse. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses, this chapter in your Bible. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to be attentive to the things we've learned tonight, to hide them in our heart, to not forget these things, but to use them in our daily walk, in our dealings with other people. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to the commands that we've learned tonight. The things that we see will be a blessing and be a benefit to us individually and to us as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.